Well, it's great to be with you again this morning, and it's always a privilege and a joy to come and share the word of the Lord, and we do pray that you'll be blessed and encouraged here today. Over the last few weeks, certainly in my messages, we have been looking at the whole theme of the church. What is the church? How does Christ define his body? How are we to live and move and have our being within the context of God's amazing grace? And today I wanted to read a passage of scripture found in the book of Colossians chapter 1, reading from verse 15 down to verse 20. As we understand something of the message of Colossians, Paul focuses very much our attention on the whole theme of the headship of Christ over the church itself, which is his body. Whereas in the book of Ephesians, the focus is more on the body of Christ itself. So here we have the word of the Lord, as Paul would write, from a Roman prison cell, a prison epistle concerning the very supremacy of Christ over all things. And he would say these words from verse 15 onwards down to verse 20. He, being Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. And in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Hallelujah. This is quite an impressive CV, isn't it? Can you imagine if you went for a job interview and this was on your CV? I'm not sure whether you'd get the job. But nonetheless, as we look at the word of the Lord here, what an amazing word of revelation Paul gives us concerning the very nature of Christ as both creator and redeemer. But the whole focus, very much in God's purpose in creation, is that he might have for himself a people called by his name. A family, as it were. A prophetic community. A people who are called out of darkness into the glorious light of Jesus himself. And Paul talks about the fact that Christ himself is the carbon copy, as it were, the image of that which is invisible. So that which is invisible was revealed in that which is tangible. Christ, the Word made flesh, reveals the fullness of the Father. Albeit the Father is invisible, Christ the Son comes in the form of man, and he reveals the Father in his fullness. And as Paul would remind us here today, that in Christ, the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Not just a bit of God, but everything about God. Interestingly enough, when Solomon dedicated the temple there under the Old Testament, he prayed a prayer during that season of dedication where he said, the heavens, even the highest heavens, cannot be contained in this man-made building. Even the heavens and the earth can't contain the fullness of your presence. So Solomon recognized that this building, wonderful as though it was, could not contain the fullness of the presence of God. And yet of Christ it is said, in him dwells the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. And guess what also Paul says by revelation? He says, and you also have received fullness. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit in which the fullness of the Godhead dwells in us by the Spirit of the Lord. So the only thing that can contain the fullness of God's presence on earth is not a brick building in Jerusalem, but rather living stones that are sat in this building here this morning, both collectively as the church, but also as individuals. The fullness of God dwells in you. Wow. No wonder John would say in his epistle, as he is, so are we in this world. 9 monosyllables. As he is, so are we in this world. If only the church could wake up and realize her true potential, identity, vision, passion, purpose, and all of this and more, only that we could understand who we are in Christ. It talks about the fact that Christ himself is the creator of all things in heaven and in earth, both visible and visible, visible and invisible. So that which is invisible is still tangible, even though we can't see it. So this is an amazing work of creation. Everything was created through him and for him. Jesus is center stage. You come to the book of Revelation and the Lamb of God stands in the midst of the throne. Just a wonderful picture there. I could spend all day just talking about this passage of scripture, but my time is short. But it says here that in him all things hold together. Everything is held together by the word of God. Christ himself, both living and written, God's revelation, in him all things hold together. Churches, families, lives. In him we live and move and have our being, the Bible says in the book of Acts. He is all in all. But then the focus is drawn to the work of salvation. That he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from among the dead. That in everything he might be preeminent. And this is where it gets really exciting. And through him to reconcile to himself all things. How? By making peace by the blood of his cross. The death certificate of Jesus is your birth certificate. When he died, you were born. 2,000 years ago and more, yes, but in God's prophetic time span and understanding of creation itself, God outside time is an ever-present now. So even though the cross took place over 2,000 years ago, the merits and the benefits and the power and the outworking of what the cross accomplished is as real today as it was back in the days of the book of Acts. Just remember that today. That his death certificate was your birth certificate. You were born again of this glorious hope. And that is the hope that we wonderfully and marvellously cherish and live and walk in. So we're talking today about Christ and the church. Now, we know here from Paul's letter that one of the terms that Jesus is referred to is that he is, yes, the creator, yes, the redeemer. But it says here that he is the head of the body, the church. So we are the body of Christ here today, of which Christ is the glorious head. Now, as we look throughout the New Testament, and I did this last week, I've identified about 12 New Testament pictures of this relationship between Christ and the church. And I'll go through these very quickly because time is not on our side, but it gives us a bit of an overview, as it were. Number one, he is the head of the body. We've just read that passage just now. So he is the head, and we, the church, are his living body here on earth. Number two, he is the cornerstone of the church. So this is an architectural phrase. He is the foundation. And for those of you who know anything about building, the cornerstone is the keystone from which all the other stones are aligned. If your cornerstone is out of sync or out of place, then the rest of the building is out of place. Lay the cornerstone. Make sure it's in its right position, honed and crafted, and then every other stone is aligned to it. So this is very much about foundations and alignment, strength, structure, purpose. Then thirdly, vine and branches. John 15 talks about it. Jesus says, I am the vine and you are the branches and my Father is the vine dresser. This is all about union and communion, connections But it's all about discipleship and pruning. And the life of the root goes to the branches. Branches that bear no fruit are chopped off and thrown in the fire. But it's all about the pruning process of life. All of these are relational terms. Fourthly, the shepherd and his sheep. Jesus says, I'm the great shepherd, the good shepherd, and the chief shepherd. This is all about feeding and leading and guiding and protecting. And fifthly, he is our great high priest, and we are a kingdom of priests. It's all about service and ministry, isn't it? The message of reconciliation that Paul calls us to preach and to make known. Sixthly, he is the bridegroom and we are the bride. The wedding has not happened yet. We are betrothed to the Lord, which is engagement without consummation. It's more than just as we understand engagement. Betrothal in the Old Testament is that you were married, but your relationship had yet to be consummated. The Bible talks about the wedding supper of the Lamb, of which we're invited. And there will come a day when we will be united with Christ, even though we are today. The union is consummated. This is a glorious hope. And the Bible says that we are being prepared for that day. With the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers, they're all ministries that seek to prepare the church. But then in Revelation it says that the bride has made herself ready. You have a part to play in getting ready for that day. Peter talks about the fact that in active works of holiness, we hasten his coming. So maybe the church does play a part in determining the time when Jesus will return. Although Jesus himself said, not even the Son of Man knows those days. But there is something of the mystery of God where, as we give ourselves wholly unto him, that expedites the plan and purpose of God in terms of bringing all things to a glorious climax. What about a temple and its living stones? We've talked about this. And it's another graphic picture of the relationship between us and Christ himself. Then it talks about the fact in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 9, this is the eighth point, that we are God's fellow workers. I love that passage where it says that Jesus sent them out and then working with them, he confirmed his word. There's no occasion in the Bible where Jesus commissioned anybody to do anything without also reminding them that he would be with them. God has not delegated his authority to us. He clears off back to heaven, leaving us to our own devices in the hope that we might succeed. Jesus is working with us. He is our senior partner in the business of the kingdom of God. Whatever we do with him and in him and for him. Let us remember that everything that we do in the name of the Lord, we do with him, or with he with us. Then ninthly, we're God's field. Cultivation. That's where God works. He brings the JCB in. Jesus Christ builders. And he digs deep, as we've heard today. He removes the stones. Why? Because there's a precious stone right in the middle. And that's you. Sometimes, as the parable of the treasure in the field would remind us, you know, the guy saw the treasure and bought the field. You know, we have to be reminded that very often when we go for the treasure, we get a load of mud, stones, rocks, rubble, cow manure. You know, there's a lot of mess, isn't there? But it's worth it for the sake of the pearl of great price. That's the thing. Tenthly, citizens of God's kingdom. Yes, our citizenship is not of this earth. It's of heaven. Eleventhly, members of God's family. And finally, 12, we are one new man. All of these are pictures that are painted that reveal the nature of our union with Christ. So let's move on. Now, that then begs the question, what does this mean for the believer? Well, I've got 3 points that I wanted to share with you here today. Number one, it means that we share in his authority.
I love 2 Peter 1 and verse 3 to 4 where it says, His divine power has granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of evil desires. I believe that the great and precious promises of God are nothing short than the keys of the kingdom. That which unlocks, opens doors, that which avails us to that which lies behind the door. The keys of the kingdom. Peter talked about this. Peter was spoken of it by Jesus himself in Matthew 16. But Peter is reminding us here that God, according to his great divine power, has given us everything we need for life and godliness. When you are born again of the Holy Spirit, when you are saved, you receive the full equipping of everything that you need in order to flourish, grow, and mature. There's nothing more that you need. Now, you could say, well, you get saved, and then surely there's other experiences that we can enter into to take us to another level. Now, there may be some truth in how we are called to surrender our lives, and as we do so, we enter more fully into God's power and presence. But actually, the equipping means that every single believer at the point of salvation receives everything that they need for life and godliness. Where does this knowledge come from? It comes from the Lord. It is by revelation. But it says here, this life and godliness gift comes through the knowledge of him. What is the word knowledge? It is not to mentally ascend. It is not to think about or to reflect upon. The word knowledge means deep, intimate experience. The same context is painted in the book of Genesis in the opening chapters where it says of Adam that he knew his wife. What happened? Twins were born. There was one conception, two births, Cain and Abel. So we all understand that picture. Adam knew his wife. The knowledge of God is deep, personal, penetrating. It is the revelation of God's heart. This knowledge comes according to his great and precious promises, which are the keys of the kingdom. And through them, we partake in the divine nature. Amen. You share in the divine nature of God. You share in his authority. This is amazing. And Peter reminds us of what God has done for us, what God has done in us, and what God wants to do through us. He talks about the fact that we are partakers, sharers in the divine nature. That doesn't make you a little God. It means that you share in the fullness of the Holy Spirit. You share in God's indwelling presence to bear his fruit and to receive his gift. One is cultivated, the other is granted by grace. But either way, you have everything that you need to be the best that God's called you to be. No wonder the devil hates it when you get hold of fresh revelation. No wonder the kingdom of God advances when we lay hold of the truths of Scripture. And the devil will fight that. He will fight you in your prayer life. He will fight you in your study of the Word. He will fight you in the fellowship of the saints. He will try and prevent you from doing anything that means that you're growing in the grace of God. And later on, in 2 Peter, the apostle says, therefore, add to your faith. It's not adding beads on a string. Once you've got faith, then you add another one, then another one. It's more branches out of a tree. We grow in the grace of God. Talks about the fact that having escaped from corruption that is in the world because of sinful desires. We cannot underestimate the significance of what it means to be saved. Okay, we're still in this world. We still live, breathe, eat. We still do life in a physical context. But spiritually, you are dead to sin. Sin no longer has any power over you. No wonder Paul says in Romans, therefore don't yield your members to fleshly desire. Why? Because you've died to all of that. And the life that you now live, you live to the glory of God. So all of these pictures, the relationship between Christ and the church means that, number one, we share in his authority. Now, what kind of authority is it? The word there is exousia. Is it personality? Is it political? Is it social authority? I don't think it's any of those things. It is the power of the Holy Spirit, the reign of God working through us in order that we might be conformed to the image of Christ. And this authority is that we are dead to sin, but alive to righteousness. This authority is the fact that we have a Father in heaven who hears and who understands and who answers prayer. This authority is all about living a life free from the chains of this world, built upon the revelation of who Jesus is. We share in his authority. Jesus said to the disciples, one of the last things that he said, all authority has been given unto me. Now you go and make disciples of all nations. He didn't say go out and make converts. He says make disciples. And lo, I'm with you. So part of this authority is actually the equipping that we need in order to be the voice of God in the earth, which is all about mission. It's all about outreach. God's given us everything that we need to be a voice in this town, in this region, in this nation. And he's with us, isn't he? Amen. When we share the gospel, he is with us. Yeah. He's given us everything that we need in order to be effective witnesses. Because that's what Jesus said, didn't he, to the disciples. Go to Jerusalem and wait. Because you're going to become witnesses, martyrs there. Interesting phrase. We shall be witnesses. So we share in his authority. Number two, the relationship between Christ and the church means that we share in his anointing. This picture is from that which pertains to the ministry of the high priest. And I love Psalm 133, where it says in the opening two verses, behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. That's great. It is like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard of Aaron. It then goes running down on the collar of his robes. What a wonderful picture this is of the high priest. But it reminds me of a greater high priest whose name is Jesus. As the oil was poured out on Christ himself, the Spirit of the Lord poured out, we know of this at his baptism. So as the high priest was anointed with oil, so there was so much oil that it didn't simply rest on the top of their head. It went right down to the hem of their garments. The whole body of the high priest in his regal attire to officiate in the presence of God on behalf of Israel, his whole uniform, clerical garment, call it what you will, was saturated with oil, poured out on the head, flowing down to the hem of the garment. What a wonderful picture of the church. As the high priest was saturated with this holy oil made up of five ingredients, a very unique menu or way of preparing the oil was stated in the book of Exodus. Speaking very much of the work of the Holy Spirit and a type of his ministry. But we share in the anointing of Christ because he is our great high priest. We are a kingdom of priests. And as the Holy Spirit was poured out upon Christ without measure, so the Spirit of the Lord pours down into your life and mine. If the head has been detached from the body, then whatever you pour onto the head makes no difference to the body. But there's still a neck between us and Christ. Sometimes for the church it can be a bit of a stiff neck, and we need to humble ourselves. But we are joined as one with the Lord. You are this morning. You as an individual are joined to Christ. He is your head. You are his body, both individually and corporately. Paul, interestingly enough, talks about this when he says, as Christ is head of the church, so the husband is head of the wife. It's a wonderful picture. That's why marriage is a holy sacrament that reminds us of the union of Christ and the church. That's why it is a sacred institution. So God has given us his Holy Spirit that we might live in the fullness of his power, presence, purpose and peace, and all this and more. But we share in his anointing. The Holy Spirit poured out on Christ is poured out on you. It's good news, isn't it?
Amen.
For us to flourish and to grow in all that God has called us to be and do. Finally, this is where it drills down into our response to all of this. The union between Christ and the church, head and body, means that we have to sacrifice our ambitions. Colossians 3 and verses 1 through 5, a favourite scripture of mine, says this. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. So anything that is earthly in me and in you is an idol. We tend to think idols are statues that sit on a plinth. An idol is some kind of man-made thing that people worship and bow the knee to. That may be true, certainly in the Old Testament context, but Paul brings it right down to the state of the heart, where he says that anything that is earthly in you is an idol. And the church is full of idols, not statues of some ancient god, but issues of the heart. But Paul gives us a word of confidence before he drills down into the issue of sin and the need for repentance. He says, for you have died, and your life now is hidden in Christ. It's hidden. It's the hidden life, isn't it? When did you die? You died when Christ died. When did you rise? You rose when Christ arose. You could say, well, that was 2,000 years ago. We're living in 2021. Well, again, like I said before, God is outside time. So the cross and the resurrection is an ever-present now in terms of the salvation purposes of the Lord. So when Jesus hung there on the cross, his death certificate was your birth certificate. When he died, you died. When you experienced salvation, you arose. For when he arose, so the chains of death, hell and the grave will break over your life. That's the word of the Lord, isn't it? Those chains were broken. Since then you have been raised with Christ. Seek the things that are above. So we look up, don't we? Not down, we look up. Since we have been raised, our perspective, vision, and our high calling is upwards. Paul talked about the fact that he continues constrained to pursue the upward or the heavenly calling of God. Not to look down, but to look up. Seek those things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you died, so you have to look back. You look up, you look back. Not out of nostalgia or preference, but out of reference. So what is it about the past that we need to continually think about is the fact that on the cross, we died. You died. But it doesn't end there, does it? Thank God for the empty tomb. You died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. It's hidden. Hidden from what? The enemy? From the world? From anything that can lay claim to your former self, which has been crucified. You are hidden for Christ in Christ. So we look up, we look back, and then it says we look ahead. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. There's coming a great day, friends. There is coming a day beyond understanding when the Lord will appear. We've got to get ready for that day. We know that the Bible doesn't put a date in the diary, and we're warned against putting dates in diary. But Jesus says you can still read the signs of the times. You know when the fig leaf is in blossom that something else is going to happen. You know when the sun rises and you can read the signs of the times. You know of all of these things. So why can't you interpret the signs of the times? And we need to wake up because we're living in these days. Now, I'm not saying for one moment that Jesus could come back by Thursday afternoon just after tea and toast. He can come to tea and toast, but... And he does come to tea and toast. And by the way, we're seeing new people come every time we meet. Hallelujah. We had a bumper crop, didn't we, on Thursday? With new faces coming, so we need to pray into that. Yeah. But we're talking about Jesus coming back now. We need to prepare for that day. Too much of the church is sleepwalking to nowhere. I'm not saying this one, in general. We need to be awakened in terms of understanding the signs of the times. We need to understand God's prophetic word into the life of the church. We need to be stirred in mission. We need to be aroused and awakened to think that there's a world that needs the gospel. And we have been entrusted with that duty to preach the gospel and to make disciples of all nations. So where are those nations? They're right outside the front door. They're inside this building. Different nations. You don't have to get on a plane to go to the nations. All you have to do is to go to Aldi and you can touch the nations. Walk up Mostyn Street, you'll touch the nations. Go to West Shore and they're there. People from different countries, tongues, kindreds, creeds, and tribes. This is the mandate that God's given us. Or we could go on. We sacrifice our ambitions. What does that mean? It means before God's kingdom can come, our kingdom has to go. That's why Jesus prayed in the garden, Lord, it's not my will, it's yours. Now, he wasn't saying, God, you've got to get me off the hook here. You need to find another way to save planet Earth. He wasn't saying that. He wasn't trying to find an easier route. He was simply, as our high priest, identifying with the struggle and the whole issue around a surrendered life. But for us here today, we sacrifice our ambitions. God's kingdom come, my kingdom go. It's all about the work of God, isn't it? It's all about serving the Lord. And it's only out of true servanthood that we find true freedom. The bond slave is the freest person on the planet in the kingdom of God terms. Those who are consecrated to the Lord are those who are free. So we share in his authority, we share in his anointing, and we're called then to share in all that the kingdom of God brings. But part of that is that we have to sacrifice our ambitions. Where is your mind set here today? Upon who or what do we fix our thoughts? But the idols have to go. Amen. Let's just pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word today. We pray that it might take root in our hearts. Father God, bless every single person gathered within the sound of my voice here today. Bless as we pray. Bless all who are part of this fellowship. And for the friends who've come amongst us, we bless them, Lord. May they take this blessing back to wherever they've come from. In the name of Jesus. Amen.